Like to invite Chris. Fasten your seatbelts.
Oh boy. Special. Special person, really. Good morning. It is so good to be with you. I am delighted to get a chance to come and open the Word with you this morning. A couple weeks ago, after a long sabbatical, thank you very much, I was able to come and celebrate Palm Sunday. We all celebrated together. I don't know if you recall, it's been a minute. For me, it feels like it's been more than a minute. Jennifer left town a few days ago with our youngest, which means I've been on exclusive Cohen and Eden duty. And so these last few days have been the longest 8 months of my life. But the good news is that by God's grace, I will be rejoining her this evening. She's in Mumbai, and I'll be bringing the buddies with me. And we will all be once again restored together. And I am really, really looking forward to being able to bring these little buddies to her and say, I bring you great blessings. I'm going to go outside for a minute. Just breathe. But in any case, 2 weeks ago, I was here, and we talked about Palm Sunday, and we talked about how people were right to celebrate the coming of King Jesus, the King of Israel, who had come, and they celebrated him, and how wonderful that was. And we may have even touched a little bit, not to pick nits, just a little bit on how the king that they were expecting and the salvation they were expecting him to bring might have actually been different than the king that he was, and the salvation that he was actually bringing. Different kind of king than they were expecting. And then last week, we had an opportunity to hear from Austin on Easter, and I want to let you down gently right away. There are two things that Austin does exceptionally well that I don't do. One is sing in sermons. I'm so sorry. You've come to the wrong place. And two is brevity. So Austin was about 10, 12 minutes. I can barely clear my throat in 10 or 12 minutes. And so let's all just treasure what we had last week together while we endure me today. And now we come to the Sunday after Easter Sunday. And sometimes there can be a little bit of a feeling of letdown. Like, you know, when I told you that I'm going to go longer than 10 minutes and that I won't sing for you. It's a feeling of a letdown. Oh, man. And I think that the same kind of thing can happen on the Sunday after Easter Sunday, that we've had this big buildup, this anticipation. Some people even celebrate Lent and participate in some sort of fasting, and then you get to Palm Sunday, and it's just Holy Week is upon you, and then you've got Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and then Easter Sunday, where we all celebrate together, sometimes with food. Food makes everything better. It was a wonderful time of celebration, and then you come back this week, and perhaps you are faced with the question, now what? We had this big lift of exuberance and excitement and enthusiasm, and now what? I actually had a moment of now what in my own life yesterday, if you don't mind to indulge me. I received a message from my landlord. Actually, I didn't receive one message. I received like five or six messages within like a minute and a half. That's never good. If anyone ever messages you five or six times in WhatsApp within 1 minute, it's never good news. So, and my landlord was reaching out to me to tell me, listen, for this reason and that reason, I have to sell your flat. And so I was like, whoo. And immediately I had three reactions. First reaction, man, I am so glad that I did not hire those painters after all. Because I was this close to having my house painted next week, and praise the Lord I didn't. Because if they were like, you know, mid-brush stroke, I'd just have to be like, all right, guys, pack it in, go home. It's all over. So that was number one. Number two, I thought, honestly, this is kind of sad for me, because if we have to move, then this is literally the only house that my daughter Eden has ever known. This is literally the only house that my little boy Jude has ever known. And it's certainly the only house that Cohen remembers. And so for me, that's like, you know, a big thing. Like, there's little marks that showed how tall they got on the walls and the whole thing. Like, that's kind of a sad deal. And then the third thing I thought was about the timing. Jennifer's out of town. I'm getting this news now. I'm traveling for work the next couple of weeks. Like, what is this going to look like? And my landlord messaged me and said, listen, I'm going to call you tonight and we'll talk about how all of this is going to look. And then she didn't call me. And so I was then, last night, as I was getting ready for bed, left with a question of, now what? Now what is this going to look like? How is this going to happen? When is it going to happen? Now what am I anticipating? And I'm not the only one that's felt that way. In fact, when we turn to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 6 and 7, the followers of Jesus felt much the same way, faced much the same question. Now what? Now what is going to happen? So let me just read this text, and then we're going to talk just a brief minute, and then we're going to ask for God's help, as I have been doing about the house situation and about the kids' situation and about every situation for the last several days. So here's what it says. So when they, and they mean all of the disciples, the followers of Jesus, met together with him, Jesus, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. All right, Jesus, is now the time? Is this what's going to happen next? And he says, listen, that's not your concern. Don't worry about that. And so the disciples look at each other, I imagine, and say, okay, now what? And honestly, when I read their question for the first time, it read a little bit confusing to me. Not just because they're not sure of what is going to happen, but at first it didn't make perfect sense to me. I thought maybe they were speaking kind of like Yoda, like, move the mountain, you must. Like, wait, this word order doesn't quite make sense to me. It says, you know, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And at first I thought it might be the Yoda speak thing, but then I realized that it's because they were using the word kingdom in a way that was not that normal to me. If I'm going to ask Cohen, are you going to give the ball back to your sister? That makes sense to me. I can visualize a ball. I know what he has taken from her, and I'm asking her to, or him to give it back to her. In much the same way, they're using the word the kingdom, right? He's saying, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to bring the kingdom to Israel? And clearly, the disciples knew precisely what they were asking about. What is this kingdom? What does it look like? Much like I can envision what a ball looks like and ask that Cohen return it to his sister, that they knew precisely what they were asking about. Are you going to do this thing? Just for me, it's not that familiar. What kind of kingdom are you talking about? And clearly it's a big deal, because as we talked about 2 weeks ago, people were lining the streets and screaming and chanting and calling out in celebration, singing about the Lord's salvation, because the King of Israel was coming and the kingdom was at hand. And then, weeks later, after the resurrection, just before Jesus ascends, it's still on the minds of the disciples. Okay, you're the King of Israel. Is the kingdom now at hand? Are you now going to do it? It's a huge deal. And so my thought for this morning is this. As we stare down a now what sort of reality, as we come to the church and we celebrate our Lord, having reached the heights of Easter and maybe settled down a little bit lower this morning, that we would come to the text and see what is this kingdom that they were anticipating? What would be accomplished by it? And then perhaps figure out what our part in it is. Our now what solved. So in order to get help for that, let's go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer that he would help us to understand his word this morning. King Jesus, we need your help. I need your help. We need your focus. We need your energy. We need your spirit to open our eyes, open our hearts, unstop our ears so that we may truly know you and experience you this morning. God, give us grace to hear your word and understand it, and in understanding it, do it. For we do not wish to be hearers only, but doers also. King Jesus, give us grace this morning because you are the king of the kingdom that is to come and the king of this moment right now. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give us a picture of this kingdom that they were celebrating in anticipation of and even asking about just at Jesus' ascension. And I'm going to do it by teaching you the vast majority of the book of Zechariah. Now I know what you're thinking. Wow, when he said he wasn't going 10 minutes, he meant it. Don't worry, it's not going to be that bad. What instead we're going to do is we're going to walk through 8 visions. How many? That's the one. 8 visions that Zechariah puts forward. And I want to let you know right now, they can be super bizarre. We're not afraid of the bizarre. We're going to dive right into it. We're going to look at it. We're going to understand it together. And we're going to understand what it says about this kingdom that is to come. This kingdom that was such a big deal that people were lining streets and waving palm branches. And even after the resurrection, his disciples are like, okay, but can we talk about the kingdom? So let's go ahead and dive in. And here's the way it's going to work. These visions that Zechariah offers are a lot like a coin. If you have a coin or if you've seen a coin, you know that there are 2 sides to that coin. You flip it over, look at one side, it's one image. Flip it over, look at the other, it's a different image. And those 2 sides make up the whole of the coin. It allows you to see it from a couple of different perspectives to get the full picture. Does that make sense? You tracking with me? It's fine. So we're going to see these visions are much the same way. These 8 visions are paired up in the following way. The first and the 8th, the 2nd and the 7th, the 3rd and the 6th, the 4th and the 5th. They match up. And here's how we know this, right? Because sometimes Bible teachers will get up and be like, now these things go together, blah, blah, blah. And people are like, yes, but if I'm not you, how do I know that? That's a good question, right? Here's the answer. That first and that 8th vision feature the same people. It's about the same folks. And so God's word is pointing us to the idea that, hey, this and this, they go together. And then you work backwards from there, and you see how the pieces come together. So that's just, you know, as you're reading on your own, little tip, little help. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to walk us through these 8 visions. For each one, I'm going to tell you what it is, and then I'm going to tell you what it means, okay? What it is, what it means. Let's go to the first one. The first one is some horsemen. So Zechariah has a vision. Here it is. It's horsemen. The horses are various colors, and they have riders, and they're, you know, horsemen, men on horses. Enough said. So that's what the vision is of. And as he interacts with it, here's what he comes to understand about this vision. Those riders are those people who go patrolling the earth and reporting to God the state of things. That's what it is. Now, what they are doing and what it means is they are revealing to God that outside of the kingdom of God's people, outside of Jerusalem, outside of the Holy Land, in that day, there is peace on every side, but within there is strife. And God says, listen, we're going to flip that. No longer will it be that all of the enemies of God and all of his people are going to enjoy peace, but rather we're going to bring that peace back to God's people and restore that relationship with them. And so the first vision is the horsemen. What it means is God is bringing peace back to his own people. Where there has been strife, there's going to be peace. Let's jump to the eighth vision, the last one. Once again, the horsemen. This time, as opposed to coming and reporting back, they are now being commissioned and sent out. What does that mean? Here's what it means. The peace that is being brought in is great, but now they are going and executing judgment on those outside. So you take the two pieces, inside where there was strife, there is now coming peace, and outside where there is peace, there is now coming judgment, and you put these two things together, and what you get is that the coming kingdom is a kingdom where God's people are going to enjoy his peace, his safety, his security. But those who are enemies of him will experience his judgment. First point about the kingdom. Second vision. It's of a measuring line. Here's the picture. There's a guy walking around with a measuring line, and he's trying to measure all of Jerusalem. And then he comes to realize, God reveals to him, listen, this place is not even going to have walls because of the amount of people and cattle that are going to be inside. And the ultimate walls that will exist will be a wall of fire that I myself will be, and I will be in their midst. And so, having heard the promise of safety, security, and peace in the previous visions, we now get a little information about what does that look like. Well, God himself is going to be your protector. The wall of fire around the city is God. He's going to protect you. He's going to sustain you. He's going to take care of you. And oh, by the way, the city itself is going to be a place of unbelievable prosperity. That's why there are not walls, physical walls, because they cannot contain all of the people. In fact, the text talks about how it won't even just be God's people, but many from so many other peoples and nations will be coming to join with them. That the picture of the city of God that is being brought together by the coming of the kingdom is a place of overwhelming prosperity. So that's the second vision. Let's flip to the seventh. Again, 1 and 8 go together, 2 and 7 go together. Can anyone else continue the pattern? No? Don't like math? I understand. It's no problem. So the seventh vision is one of a giant scroll. Think of a billboard. It's not hard. It's voting season here. Everywhere I go, big billboards, smiley faces. I don't know what any of them mean. I don't know any of the people. I don't get to vote. So, you know, you vote. I don't know. I just see smiley faces. But these giant billboards, this giant scroll that is coming in the seventh vision isn't of smiley faces. Instead, it's got two sides, and it's the law of the Lord. First side says, hey, no false oaths. Second side says, no stealing. Okay? These are symbolic and representative, not really symbolic, more representative, of sinning against each other, stealing, wrongs against each other, and false vows, sins against God, right? So this is the whole of the law summed up in 2 points. And here's what happens. So we've talked about the city of God that is expanding, prosperous, and the righteous are brought in. It's really cool. The righteous are being brought in from all over, other nations. Even God's people who've been scattered are being brought back in a reverse exile. These people have experienced exile. God's people being thrown out, now all being brought back in, the reverse of the exile, even with many others joining with them. But then there's this scroll driving, flying around. So the question becomes, well, if you're not righteous in this city, what's going to happen to you? It says that the scroll is going to come and encamp over your house, and it is going to burn you with fire. So much so that not even just the wood and the stray and the wood and the straw and the hay are going to burn up, but the stones also. And so the vision here, you put the two sides together, is that the coming kingdom is going to be a place of justice and prosperity, where perfect justice is restored and that God's people live prosperously. And that it'll be a thriving city of the righteous with God as their glory. He protects them and he resides with them. So that's the second picture from the book of Zechariah of the coming kingdom. Let's go number three. This is visions 3 and 6. The third vision is of some horns, 4 of them. Those represent those outside nations who have been oppressing God's people. 4 horns. They are the oppressors of God's people. And then the second part of the vision is of some craftsmen, some blacksmiths. And they come and chase away the horns. Here's the meaning. Those outside influences who have been oppressing God's people are being chewed out. The other nations are coming and getting rid of them. Now let's go to the sixth vision. It's a woman in a basket. This woman, and listen, women, I don't think that this is a slight against you. This is just the vision, okay? It's not a commentary on women, just the vision. This woman represents all of the iniquity of God's people. Again, it's not about you. Don't make it about you. It's about the text. So, represents all of the iniquity of God's people. And in this vision, some women with stork wings, very specific, come and pick up the basket and fly the iniquity of God's people out of the land. So let's talk about what is happening in this third and sixth vision. Third vision, horns and craftsmen. Sixth vision, women carrying the woman who is the iniquity of God's people out of the land. What we've got is we learn about the kingdom, the coming kingdom of God, is that it's a place of liberty. That there is freedom from outside oppressors. And there is freedom from the inside oppression of our own iniquity. That the people are no longer slaves to sin. Freedom on both sides. So thus far we have a place that experiences God's peace as they are experiencing peace on the inside and God is bringing his judgment on the outside. We've got a place of justice and prosperity where God's people and those who have been joined to his people to become his people are being reverse exiled, brought in into his presence where he himself is their security and their no walls are built around it because they just are ever expanding because of the prosperity of what's happening there. And God is in their midst as their glory. We also have liberty, where there's no fear, there's no oppression from outsiders, and there's not even oppression from the inside by the rebellion of sin. And so as God's people are reading all this, and you should know that when God's word does this and gives you these matching pieces, when you get to the middle, that becomes really significant. So you get these pieces and it's unfolding and then we get to the middle. And so we're about to get there. So I wanted to give you a tip for reading. And that is the fourth vision. There's a court case and this is gorgeous. There's a court case and Satan stands as the accuser and God is the judge. And on the defense, the person being accused is the high priest of Israel. And he is standing in clothes that are soiled. And according to the law, if the great high priest is defiled in this way, then he stands guilty. And so if Satan is able to even utter a word out of his mouth, then he would be accusing rightly. But God steps in and does not even allow an utterance from Satan. And he says, "This is he who I have declared righteous." And he uses a word. brand to describe a little twig that has been in the fire that is then taken out. And so the idea is, yeah, hey, burning snitch, hey, good work. Brand or a burning stick snatched from the fire to describe how this high priest, even though found in spoiled clothing, is still declared innocent. And God's word goes on to say, bring him fresh clothes, royal clothes, and put a new turban on his head, being dressed in righteousness before God. What good news. The fifth vision is among the most bizarre. I'm going to try to describe it to you. It is a lamp with many, many lamps. We think of like electric lights, but this is like a gas lamp, an oil lamp. And it's got all of these wicks coming off of it where the flame might put forth light. And fueling it are two olive trees, so that their olive oil takes through golden pipes to the lamp an everlasting supply of oil for the light. So many lights are on the lamp so that people could be able to see forever with an inexhaustible supply of oil. It's explained that the two trees represent God's high priest and the governor of that era. And the meaning is that God is again going to be working through his governance, through the governor and the high priest, in a way that their behavior, their works, he would be working through them to accomplish through their works his will and sustain his presence among them. Now, in that immediate context, we're talking about the rebuilding of the temple, that God once again reside with his people, and that their works, as God supplies grace to them, would fuel his presence being among them. So we take these two sides, and this is what we come up with. We've got the high priest being declared as righteous as he's come through the fire, and we've got God's people's behaviors once again coming in line and him supplying grace so that their behaviors bring about his presence in their midst, that specifically he would be working through them in such a way, supplying them such grace so that he once again approves of their behavior and calls it as righteous. And so we start to understand why people were waving fern branches and why people were so excited about the coming of this kingdom, because, and even why the disciples were asking about it, that it's a place of God's peace for his people and prosperity and security and justice and liberty, and a place where God declares on account of their representative them to be righteous, and that he would find them blameless and holy before him. They want that. We want that. But the question becomes how? How was God going to accomplish all of this? So there's a secret ninth vision that comes after the eight that are paired that help explain. And it's an installation ceremony. It's an installation ceremony having the enemies of God having been defeated and their crowns and their gold and their silver having been melted down to make new and everlasting and beautiful crowns for the governor of God's people and the high priest of God's people. And they are sat upon thrones in front of God's people, and they are unity, the governor and the priest coming together, so that should their faithfulness, should their behavior, should their righteousness, as long as they were to obey the Lord perfectly and righteously, that this would happen, that upon them, depends on them, that all of these things should take place. So upon God's king and his high priest, when they were obeying perfectly, that is when all of these things would come to pass. And the vision is of an installation ceremony of this king and of this priest. And as we know, in the Old Testament, this king and this priest, this governor and this great high priest, they're behavior, their righteousness was not perfect. Our righteousness is not perfect. Only Jesus's righteousness is perfect. And so these things, this kingdom, had not come, not in the way that they were anticipating. But as we know, Jesus is both our king and our great high priest. A king who is the priest, whose unity is perfect, is our king. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that's exactly what the author says. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, we've got that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He was enthroned upon his resurrection. And so, really, the disciples are asking a really good question. Hey, Jesus, is this now the time that you're going to do it? Are you going to bring this kingdom that we talked about, that we've studied since childhood, we have Zechariah memorized, are you doing this in our day? Is now the time? And he says, listen, don't worry about the times. Your Heavenly Father's got all that covered. It's not for you. And his followers who have been following all of this time and having Zechariah memorized from childhood and knowing all of these things their whole lives must have thought, okay, but if not now, now what? And then Jesus tells them, now what? Because in verse 8 of the chapter 1 of Acts, the very next verse, Jesus gives them, now what? Don't worry about the times. But instead, know this, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The answer to the question, now what, is, do you remember that reverse exile? Do you remember how people from far away, God's people scattered, and even others from many nations, will be brought into this kingdom? That's now what. That I've already started doing these things, these kingdom things. It has already started. And I'm going to be using you to help bring that about.